Romans chapter 7 is considered by many to be one of the most difficult texts in all of Paul's epistles. Is Paul speaking as a Christian? Is he speaking as a non-Christian? Is he adopting a persona? These are just some of the different approaches that people have proposed in the history of the church. Hi, this is Scott Clark, and I'm filling in for Pastor Gordon this week on Abounding Grace Radio. And for the next four broadcasts, we're going to be considering Romans chapter 7. Stay tuned to Abounding Grace Radio.
Proclaiming the good news to a needy world. This is Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon.
Thanks for tuning in to Abounding Grace Radio. Visit us on the web at agradio.org. agradio.org. The number is 888-504-8805. That's 888-504-8805. Find us on Facebook. We would love to hear from you. All of your correspondence is read, and it is encouraging. You can support the program right there at agradio.org. Since the 1970s, Americans have been told that about 50% of all marriages end in divorce. That may be, but the evidence is a little more complicated than that. Census data shows that divorce rates spiked a few times and then dropped a few times during the 20th century, but it picked up after World War II and hit a high and then leveled off in the mid-1970s. There may be an increase of serial marriage, but it also may be that the rise in the 1970s with the advent of no-fault divorce gave people the impression that marriage had a 50-50 chance of surviving, and that may not actually be true. Increasingly, however, in our culture, people are putting off marriage, or it seems even just skipping it altogether. So, in our culture, we might not understand Paul's argument in Romans chapter 7, 1 through 6, where we're going to be focusing today, where he compares our relationship to God's moral law to marriage. Let's back up a little bit and see what Paul's doing here in this passage in Romans chapter 7, 1 through 6. He wrote this epistle about AD 57 to the Roman congregation of Christians to help them understand three things. First, our guilt before God's law, that is, all human beings stand condemned under God's law after the fall, as the old colonial or congregational Puritans used to say, in Adam's fall, sinned we all. And so Paul teaches that very thing. So we need to know the greatness of our sin and misery, as it says in the Heidelberg Catechism. The second thing that Paul wants us to know in Romans is God's free, sovereign grace to sinners in Christ. And third, how believers who have been redeemed by grace alone through faith alone ought to live in light of that grace, in light of the gospel, in union with the risen Christ. The great Reformed theologian Caspar Olivianus, who contributed to the Heidelberg Catechism, among other things, said that we can boil down the entire book of Romans to two things, the law and the gospel. That is, God's demand for perfect obedience to his holy law, and the good news that Jesus has satisfied that law for all of his people, those whom the Father loved from all eternity and gave to him before the world began, those for whom he obeyed, and those for whom he died, for whom he was raised, and for whom he is interceding now at the right hand of the Father. In order to understand Romans chapter 7, we need to know where we are in the book. And we can analyze the book of Romans something like this. We won't go through the whole book, but just to give a sense of where we are in the book of Romans. Chapter 1 through verse 320 is the law of God. There, Paul is prosecuting us for our sin, for our disobedience, and for our rebellion. Paul ends this section in verse 20 of chapter 3 when he says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And that summarizes very well what he's been doing in the first part of the book of Romans. In the second part, he begins to announce the gospel, and he begins with those wonderful words, "But now." And whenever you see Paul doing that, you can almost count on him announcing good news, and so it is here in 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even, he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And he goes on to explain what he means to say there, but you can tell where he's going. And he continues to preach the gospel relentlessly through chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, you see the third great section of the book of Romans begins, where he lays out the consequences of the gospel and how we live our Christian life in light of the gospel, in union with Christ, how that we've died with Christ and died to sin, and therefore the dominion of sin has been broken. And it's an answer to the question that since we have been saved and since we have been justified and since we're being sanctified by grace alone, through faith alone, by the work of the Holy Spirit and the death of Christ for us and the crediting, that is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, should we sin, right? Since where grace abounded, or where sin abounded, grace abounded more, should we sin that grace may abound? And of course, Paul says, literally, may it never be, or as we used to translate it, God forbid. And so he goes on to lay out the Christian life, how we ought to live before God in Jesus Christ. But as you go through chapter 6, and as the Roman Christians would have heard this read by a pastor or an elder in their congregation, they were probably wondering, as he describes the Christian life in chapter 6, if they really measured up. And so the question arises, well, Pastor, I'm not sure that really describes me very well. I believe, but I don't feel in my person, in my experience, that I really have the kind of freedom from sin that Paul describes in chapter 6. And so where am I? And so in chapter 7, he goes back to the gospel again in verses 1 through 6. And then in verses 7 through the end of the chapter, verse 25, he lays out the Christian's struggle with sin. And in chapter 80, again, to encourage us, goes back to the gospel and has that wonderful announcement in chapter 8. Therefore, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then in chapters 9 through 11, and we'll leave the outline there in chapters 9 through 11, he tells us the story behind the story of the history of redemption, that it's all an outworking of God's sovereign good pleasure and his electing grace, that which he determined in himself from all eternity. So let's go back to chapter 6, verse 15 of Romans. Remember, he is writing to a group of Christians who are very small and quite misunderstood. In fact, they're going to be scapegoated by the king, the emperor, Caesar, Nero. He writes this in about 57 and in fewer than 10 years after he wrote this epistle. The Roman Christians are going to find themselves under persecution. Caesar, Nero, was involved apparently in a land deal, some sort of redevelopment scheme that went sideways, as they say, and there was a fire and part of the city was burned, and he decided to blame an obscure group of people, Christians, for that fire. And as a consequence, some of the very Christians who in 57 AD had heard this epistle read to them, and who had come to faith and were living with one another, sharing their belongings with one another, praying with one another, some of them would be arrested and would be blamed for setting the fire. Of course, they didn't do it. It was a lie. It was a cover-up, and they were set on fire for the sake of the gospel. They were persecuted, and Paul knows that. Even if he doesn't know that's coming, he knows that trouble is coming. He knows that there is an inevitable conflict between belief and unbelief, and it didn't take much imagination. Of course, he himself was a persecutor of Christians, and he knew that there would come a point when Christians would be required by pagan authorities to say that Caesar is Lord, and to renounce Christ, and to pour out a sacrifice to the emperor, and that faithful, believing Christians would not do that, and would suffer the wrath of the pagan Roman Empire. And of course, that is exactly what happened. It happened in the first century, and it happened throughout the second century, through the middle of the third century, when it became very intense and didn't really end until the early part of the fourth century. So that's the context in which the Apostle Paul writes these words. And we can start with Romans 6:15, where he says, answering this question then, how do we relate to a sin, and how do we relate grace to the Christian life? How do we relate the gospel to the Christian life? How should we think about these things? And he asks in verse 15, Romans 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And he uses that very strong expression. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, remember he's writing to Christians, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, that is, in the gradual conformity to the image of Christ. In verse 20, he says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, that is, the ongoing conformity of the Christian to Christ, the dying of the old man, the making alive of the new. That's what he means by sanctification. And he continues, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so here's our passage beginning in chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What a marvelous passage of God's Word. What an encouraging passage from God's Word. And there are three things, I think, in this passage that we need to observe. But I want you to see, going back to Romans 6:15, that he's answering this question. What is the relationship of the Christian to the moral law for his salvation, and particularly for his justification before God? We need to be good. We need to be obedient. We need to produce fruit. We need to be sanctified, leading to obedience. But are we saved because of that? Are we saved through that? Are we justified because of that? Or are we justified through that? And that is the question that Paul wants to answer in verse 7. He doesn't want the Roman Christians to be confused about the basis on which we're being saved or the instrument through which we are being saved. And there's one more thing to say before we dive into chapter 7, verse 1. And that is, when he deals with the law here, he is not saying that Christians have no obligation to the law whatsoever. The question is not whether we have any obligation, but what is the nature of our obligation to God's moral law? There are Christians who are people who profess Christian faith who say that we have no obligation to God's moral law. And when they say that, they're thinking principally of the Ten Commandments as they were given at Sinai. And there's a sense in which that's sort of true, inasmuch as there are things in the law given at Sinai that no longer bind us. We no longer observe, for example, a Saturday Sabbath. And we're no longer under the law when it says that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So there are some temporary aspects to the law as it was given at Sinai. But God's holy moral law is not temporary. It's not, in the first instance, Mosaic. It came to expression in a temporary way under Moses, but the law itself is grounded in God's unchangeable character, and therefore the law itself is grounded in God's unchangeable character. It's unchangeable itself. And of course, our Lord Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Our Lord himself said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And he goes on in this passage, and we know what he means here, because he goes on in Matthew 5 at great length to explain the true meaning of God's holy moral law as it applies to Christians. So he's not simply saying that he's going to fulfill the law, even though that's one of the things that he is saying. But we know that God's holy moral law continues to obligate Christians not to be saved and certainly not to be justified before God, but because we have been saved. And that's why I say that Romans is in three parts: God's law, or our guilt under his law after the fall, and God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel. And, as we sometimes say, gratitude, that is how we ought to respond with grateful hearts in union with Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit in the freedom of the gospel to serve God according to his holy moral law. That is to love the Lord our God with all of our faculties and our neighbor as ourselves. And so that still obligates us. So the question is, here is not whether we are free from the law in every respect, but what is our relationship to the law for our standing before God? That's the question that he's dealing with here in chapter 7. And so he says, "Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law." I'm speaking to the ones knowing the law. "Don't you know," he says, "that the law has power over a person as long as he lives?" So in the first instance, there's none of us ever who's ever existed, beginning with Adam, who has been created, who was outside of a law, because God came to Adam even before the fall. And he said, "You can eat from any of the trees of the garden, but you cannot eat from this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And that was a shorthand way of saying you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And of course, we know that Adam failed to do both of those things, didn't he? And so Paul rearticulates this basic principle. "Don't you know, brothers, that as long as you are alive, you owe fulfillment, obedience to the law of God. And of course, God had said that in Deuteronomy 27, 26. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything which is written in the book of the law. That's the basic command of the law. That's the obligation of the law. The law, as I say, is grounded in God's character, in his nature, and he doesn't change, and therefore the law doesn't change. The demand of the law doesn't change. And to illustrate the truth of this reality, he gives us a metaphor or an analogy. In verse 2, he says, "For by law, the married woman has been given to the man," he says, and this is a very literal translation, "as long as he lives. But when the man dies, she," the wife, "is released from the law of the man." And he actually uses a word here in this passage that he only uses here, and it's a somewhat difficult idea perhaps for us to understand. You know, we live in a culture, you and I, in which we are said to be living through the third wave feminism. And I won't go through the various stages, but this is a more radical version of feminism, which in the 19th and 20th centuries was about females voting and driving. And then we were talking about work opportunities. And now we are said to be in a so-called third wave of feminism. And in the context of third wave feminism, this idea that Paul just assumes that under the law, a woman is literally, he says, of the man or under the authority of the man, that's a difficult thing for us to even understand because we really don't see it outside of the church and outside of the scriptures. And so we almost lack a frame of reference to understand that. But that's what he says, that relative to the law, we're not talking about daily life here, but as a legal matter, there is this relationship that is grounded in the law such that it can only be dissolved by one of three things. The first way to dissolve a marriage is, of course, by death. If two people are married and the husband dies or the wife dies, then, of course, the other one left behind is no longer married. The marriage has been dissolved by death in the providence of God. If there is adultery, our Lord Jesus says, then the marriage is dissolved that way. And traditionally, Reformed and Presbyterian Christians have understood Paul to teach in 1 Corinthians that a marriage can be dissolved by desertion. If the unbeliever, if a Christian woman, let's say, is married to an unbelieving man, you know, you have two husband and wife, and the woman is converted by hearing the gospel, and the man remains unconverted. And the question comes, should we continue living together? And Paul says, yes, live with the unbeliever as long as he'll have you. But if he leaves you, if he deserts you and divorces you, you're no longer bound to him. So those are the three cases: desertion, death, and adultery. Desertion, death, and adultery. Those are the three cases. And the case that Paul is addressing here in Romans 7 is death. And so he uses marriage as an analogy to help us understand the relationship that the Christian has to the law. As long as we are alive, we are bound to God's holy, unchangeable, and unchanging moral law. And it has to be satisfied. We have to perform it, or someone has to perform it for us. For by law, he says, Romans 7:2, the married woman has been given to the man as long as he lives, but when the man dies, she is released from the law of the man, is one way to translate that. Verse 3, therefore, when the man is living, if she takes another husband, why she would want to do that, I don't know. That would make her not only, he says, as Paul says, an adulteress, it would make her a polygamist. And, of course, that is against God's law. Our Lord Jesus says it was not so from the beginning, and he allowed Moses to institute polygamy, and even before that, for there to be polygamy, because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not so from the beginning, our Lord Jesus says. To what law does Paul refer here when he talks about a law of marriage? Well, there's no place in the first five books of the Old Testament that addresses this exactly, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Remember, however, that the point of the analogy between marriage and the law is to help us to understand what it means for us to be, as it were, married to the law for our salvation, for our justification, for our sanctification. And for sinners, that's not a good thing, he says. But he's not done, and there's good news coming in verses 4, 5, and 6, and we will consider them on tomorrow's broadcast on Abounding Grace Radio.
You've been listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Call us toll-free at 888-504-8805. Once again, 888-504-8805. Or contact us on the web at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. Connect with us on Facebook. Look for Abounding Grace Radio Ministry. Listen daily on this station or subscribe to the AG Radio podcast in iTunes or use our free Android app. Thanks for listening. And remember, where sin abounded, grace abounded more.